this group of people with swords and staves to arrest him. And immediately, Peter jumps up. He interrupts the arrest by cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, Malchus, cut his ear off. And Jesus, while during this pause, he healed the person to show that he really had no animosity even against the people that were there to arrest him and ultimately to crucify him. And so we're just going to pick up where we left off last week. Verse 48, Mark chapter 14, verse 48. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And so what Jesus is pointing out with these statements, and remember, this is immediately after he just healed Malchus, who was there to arrest him. He asked the questions, are you coming to arrest me like if I'm a thief, and you have to be armed, you have to have swords and staves? Emphasizing the fact that Jesus was harmless. He had no animosity, even to the extent that he would heal the people, or at least one of the people that came to arrest him. And then he points out as well that every day I was in the temple, and you didn't try to arrest me then. But if you remember, this was a conspiracy. His arrest was a conspiracy that they could catch Jesus away from the public eye so that people could not see. And he had just left Gethsemane in private prayer. So no one is here except for the 11 disciples. They're there with him. And of course, Judas has already betrayed him and those who are there to arrest him. So this is somewhat a private arrest where the masses are not there. And it says, and they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold upon him. And so I want to point out this first phrase, and they all forsook him. Now that all means the 11 of the 12 disciples, Judas having already betrayed him, all 11 are there and they all forsook Jesus. And this is something that needs to catch our attention, because it wasn't just Peter who felt like he'd be able to stand in the time of trial. I'm sure all of them thought they could stand. I'm sure all of them thought that I love Jesus. I would never forsake him. But when push came to a shove and they saw how it was going to go down, they all forsook him. So we should take note of that, in that it's easy to think we're strong when there's no trial, when there's no test. I mean, when we're in a comfortable church and we got cushioned chairs and we got the audio system, I mean, it's easy to be bold in this kind of a setting. But when you actually are in a hot place, you really find out what's really in you. And so they all 11 of the remaining disciples forsook him and fled. And there followed a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body, and the young man laid hold upon him. Now, the scripture doesn't give us the name of who this young man is. There are many commentators that say that it's Mark, the apostle Mark that wrote this, John Mark. Others say that it's the apostle John. John Mark's not an apostle, but some say that it's John Mark. Others say that it's the apostle John, who was one of the youngest of the apostles. Others say that it's an unknown person, and I think that's probably the most correct, because the scripture doesn't say who it is. It's just that it's a young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. Now, it doesn't mean that he was stark naked. It means that he only had on his undergarments, and of course, in the culture of that day, that would have been considered naked. In the culture of our day, that's what people wear just... That's just normal. And the young men laid hold upon him as if to arrest him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all of the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And so it just simply says that he, when he ran away, he was only in his undergarments. But the sense that Mark is trying to give us is that it was a point of shame. He fled. His fear was such that he fled without his garments on, showing that his haste was such that it was a shameful event. And so they led Jesus to the high priest. To the high priest. And with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, this is some important details that we look at here. You have already assembled. You didn't have to call these guys. They're waiting for Judas to do the deed. They're already huddled in a group. Their conspiracy now is unfolding. And you have there the high priest, the highest religious authority in the land. He's there with assembled with the chief priest. And remember, the chief priests, these are the ones that were supposed to take care of the temple. These are the ones that handled the Levitical process. And the elders and the scribes. And the scribes were the lawyers of the word of God. They were like the ones that just anguished over every jot and every tittle of the word and yet didn't really understand it. And Peter followed him afar off. So they're arresting Jesus. They're taking Jesus to Caiaphas. And we know from some of the other, I think it's in Matthew, perhaps also in John, they didn't take Jesus directly to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. But they first took him to Caiaphas's father-in-law, Annas, who was the previous high priest. They took him there first, and then they took him to Caiaphas, who actually had the office of high priest. And the thought here is that although Annas was no longer the high priest, he still had a lot of political pull. He still had political power, so they took him there first, then to Caiaphas. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. So we always talk about Peter following afar off, but in effect, really, John was with Peter. The apostle John was with Peter. I think we see that in John 18, verse 15, it says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. And so the only way that Peter really got into the palace is that John knew somebody at the door and got Peter in there as well. The point, though, is that they followed afar off. They calculated how close they could get, because remember, they just ran from this situation just a few minutes earlier. Now they're following just far enough away that they don't get arrested with Jesus, or they don't partake of any of his punishment. They followed him afar off. Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. Now, you have to give Peter some credit here in that he did follow. He was concerned enough about Jesus, not having enough strength to actually let anything happen to him, to his own person. But still, there was enough concern and enough love there that he followed Jesus, even when it meant going into the palace to be as close as he could be without partaking of any of Jesus's punishment. And he sat with the servants, meaning the servants of Caiaphas, and he warmed himself at the fire. This is interesting. He warmed himself at the fire. With all of this going on, it's amazing. And this is not just Peter. I think this is just the human condition. Peter was concerned about his own comfort. Because this was close, you know, this was a cold time of the year. It was cold. And so he was concerned about his own comfort, warming himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death and found none. So the council then is going to be the elders, the scribes, all of those that conspired together, the high priest, that conspired together to get Jesus arrested. And we see from here, they already have the verdict. We already know you're guilty, and we already know it's a death sentence. We just don't have a charge yet. And so it's really pretty much a kangaroo court. in that they want him dead and they've got him arrested, and now they just have to figure out the details how to make that happen. They sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they didn't find any valid witnesses. So the point here is that they already had the punishment of death. They already knew that, yeah, you have to die. They just don't have a crime yet. And they don't have a witness to that crime. Nevertheless, they need him dead. And it says, and many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him. So they're scavenging around for false witnesses, but they can't get two or three of the witnesses to agree to whatever it is they're witnessing to. And the scripture says that it's in the mouth of two or three that every word is established. So part of the process was you couldn't just have somebody make an accusation. You had to have multiple people, preferably three or more, that could make that accusation, and all of their details matched up to show that it was valid. But it says, but their witness agreed not together. And so there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say. They're witnessing what they say they've heard. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. So they heard something, but they have twisted it and manipulated it so that it was something that's actually offensive. What Jesus actually said, let's see, is in John chapter 2, verse 19. And here's what Jesus actually said that they're making a play on words with. He said, destroy this temple. And it's thought that when he said this, when he said destroy this temple, that he's pointing to his own body. If you destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But they presumed he was talking about the temple, the actual Jewish temple. But then they added some details and they kind of twisted the meaning of it. And the accusation is, I will destroy this temple, which is not what he said, that is made with hands. And with 3 days, I will build another made without hands, which is also not what he said. But it says that neither did their witness agree together. So they can't get the details straight. And the high priest, the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? Now, in this little passage, you can see the strength of Jesus Christ. One of the most difficult things for any of us to do is to be silent when somebody's railing against us. It's very hard. It's even harder when you're being accused and you're innocent. And it's even harder when those accusing you, they don't even agree on the accusation. Most of us would have our mouth wide open, trying to point out every situation. This is what dependence on the Father looks like. This is what dependence on God looks like. And one of the things that we can practice in our own sanctification is when we get in those situations where you want to straighten out the account, you want to get people straight, that we can maintain our calmness, that we can stay calm, and that we can stay as cordial as possible, and not go all the way left. So the high priest said, you're not answering anything. What about these charges that are being made against you? But he held his peace and answered nothing. That impresses me. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And of course, we understand this word Christ is Christos. It means the Messiah. He's asking him, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of the Blessed? It's a direct question. And, you know, up until this point, Jesus would tell the woman at the well that he's the Messiah. He would tell people somewhat in private, but he's never really dealt with this right before, this is the high priest of Israel that's talking to him. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, first time he speaks, he says, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So he's not backing down from it. He's not trying to minimize it. But in fact, his answer, you'll notice it says, I am, and there's a colon. So the way you would read that is this, I am, and there's a pause. And in the mind of every Jew, they know that that phrase, I am, means God. This is how God told Moses to introduce him to Pharaoh. Tell him, I am that I am has sent you. And so when he says, I am, they realize he's making the claim to deity. And then he goes on, as if that wasn't bad enough, then he goes on to say, you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of glory. Now, this is a direct, not a direct quote, but it pulls everybody's minds straight back to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where this Son of Man is talked about. And in the minds of the Jews of that day, they knew that this Son of Man represented the Messiah, a human being that would come from heaven. And Jesus now is using this in his answer, paraphrasing this passage. After saying, I am, and now paraphrasing this passage, he's letting them know, I am everything that you said. I am the Messiah, the Son of the Highest. So Daniel chapter 7, if you want to flip over there, we'll take a look at that just very quickly. It says this. I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And so again, in the mind of the Jewish people of that day, this passage and this title, Son of Man, it represented a messianic individual that would come from heaven. And Jesus has just confessed, that's who I am. And the high priest rent his clothes. So this tells you the high priest understood what Jesus said. It wasn't ambiguous. He understood exactly what Jesus said, and he rent his clothes. This is a custom that they did. It just shows shock and outrage as what had happened. It shows their anger at what has just taken place. The high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses?" Well, first of all, they didn't have any witnesses because none of them agreed. They just had accusations. You have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Now pay attention closely to what's happening. They conspired to arrest him. They're assembled there. They're ready for the soldiers to bring him back. When he comes back, they don't have three witnesses that can agree on what the charge is. And so without any charge, they want to condemn him to death, and they want him dead. But we know from previous chapters, they had long been conspiring to kill him. They had long wanted him dead. And so the high priest said, you have heard the blasphemy. Now, what Jesus said was not blasphemy. It does not qualify as blasphemy. Because he said, I am, which means God. He said, I'm the Son of Man, the messianic figure that come from heaven. If it were not true what he said, then it would have been blasphemy. But everything he said was exactly true, meaning that it was not blasphemy at all. Nevertheless, they all, the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. And as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. Now, when you look at this in Matthew, Because here it just says some of them began to spit on them. But Matthew kind of pinpoints it a little bit stronger. And what Matthew says is this. Then they answered, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face. Meaning that was the starting point for his abuse. Up until then, he's being asked questions and he's standing there quietly, but there's no physical abuse going on. Then, as soon as the high priest said he's guilty of death, the verdict has been dropped. Then they began to spit upon him. Now, if you thought that not speaking when somebody's putting false accusations on you, if you thought that was difficult, how would you feel about people spitting on you? Not one, multiples. I mean, it's a very dehumanizing, degrading thing. And it causes me to fear a little bit because this is not just a man. This is God standing there. This is God in the flesh. He could pray one prayer and 12 legions of angels would come down from heaven and straighten the whole situation out. But he stands there and he takes the abuse. Then they began to spit upon him and to cover his face and to buffet him. The term buffet, it has the idea of striking on the cheekbone. It means to strike someone in the face, but on this cheekbone, like if you're a boxer and you get struck on these cheekbones, they cut right through the skin and you get a laceration here, same just above your eyes. But they began to buffet him. Now the real physical abuse is beginning. And no, Jesus hasn't done anything different. This is the evil hearts of men showing themselves. And many of these people, they don't really care or know who Jesus is. The high priest knows who it is. But many of the people, they don't even know anything about Jesus other than he heals some folks. Nevertheless, they let out their enmity because it is the unsaved, fallen human heart showing itself. So they begin to buffet him and to say unto him, prophesy. Now, oddly enough, he had just finished prophesying and they didn't realize it. He was prophesying when he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was a prophecy. But they say prophesy and the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. So you have some people punching him, buffeting him. The buffet means to be struck with a closed fist on the cheekbones, on the high part of your cheekbone. And then you have other people slapping him with open hands, just making fun, just having a good time with him. As Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. And he went out into the porch and the cock crew. Now, you will remember the prophecy. It's been several chapters back, or at least a couple of chapters back. Jesus said to Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. Before the rooster has a second chance to crow, you're going to have denied me three times. So this is the first time that Peter denies Jesus, the first of three times that he denies him. And immediately, the first denial, the cock crew on the first one. But guess what? Peter didn't get it. He heard it, but it didn't sink in the prophecy that Jesus had gave him. It just went right by his mind. And say, this happens to you and I. It can happen to you and I just as easy. That we don't catch things, that we get down the road a little bit and we look back and go, wow, that got past me. I didn't even see when that was happening. So Peter did not, the first time the cock crowed, Peter did not pick up on it. And the maid saw him again. This is the same maid that saw him the first time. She sees him a little bit later because it says she saw him again, meaning it's the same one, and began to say to them that stood by. Now, the first time she talked directly to Peter, weren't you one of them? And he blew it off. No, I wasn't one of them. But now when she sees him again, she's not talking to Peter. She's talking to the people that are around him. She's dropping a dime on the brother, putting him on blast, putting him in front of everybody. And so she began to speak to them that stood by. This is one of them. He blew me off earlier, but I'm quite sure this is one of them. And Peter denied it again, meaning this is his second denial. And a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter. Now, these are the people that she drew their attention to Peter. Now they're beginning to look at Peter, and they're saying, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. Meaning you're the same ethnicity. You come from the same place that these Jesus people came from. Now, here's what's important to see in all of this. And, you know, we rail against Peter, but this capacity is in every one of us. I know it's hard to even think, I would never do that. Well, you're in a comfortable chair. You're about 72 degrees in here. There's no threats. There's no problems going on. But when push comes to shove, and let me just throw this out. Do you remember how our government went crazy back in the days of COVID? And they were trying to force people to do things against their will. How did you come out on that? Because that's when pressure begins to come against you that begins to show what's inside of you, what's really inside of you. Is what's inside of you what you think is inside of you? For Peter, it wasn't there. And so he denied him a second time. And he's being now pointed out by the crowd. And he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Now, do you know Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Peter's making bad, horrible mistakes. And he didn't just read about Jesus in a book. He walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. He saw the miracles. He saw the power of God. But now he says he began to curse and to swear. Now, this does not mean that he was using four-letter words. This means that he was calling down curses from heaven upon himself. He was saying, let God strike me with lightning if I'm lying, or something to that effect. And God did not strike him with lightning. You're seeing grace here. This is grace. He began to curse and to swear, saying, I do not know this man of whom thou speak. Now, this is the third time that he has denied Jesus in just a short period of time. The cock has crowed once, but he didn't grasp the moment. It slipped past him. He didn't realize what had happened. But as soon as he denied him the third time, and the second time, the cock crew. And the prophecy was that before the cock crows twice, you will deny me thrice. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him. So he missed it on the first one, but he got it on the second one. And the word was, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. So when the weight of what he had done had actually hit him, and he realized what Jesus said those many hours ago, now it just happened. And I realized I just denied him three times. And just like he said, this is the second time that the cock is crowing. Now, Matthew brings it out better. Mark is a fast-moving gospel. He doesn't spend a lot of time on the details. But Matthew brought out better details. And here's what Matthew says in chapter 26, verse 75. Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly. What this means is that Peter, when he realized his error, he had an emotional breakdown. He completely lost himself in heavy sobs and weeping. It showed that he was not just ashamed of what had happened, but he was actually repentant of what had happened. It had impacted him emotionally. When he thought thereon, he wept. And straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now the thought here, and I looked this up earlier because it was a little confusing. They arrested Jesus in the evening. Now it's the next morning. And so what happened all night long? And of course, what comes back is that Mark does not give us all the details. For example, he didn't give us the detail that when Jesus was arrested, they first took him to Annas, the former high priest, and we don't know how long he was there. Then finally he was moved to Caiaphas, but you have this assembly of people. You have them looking for witnesses, trying to get witnesses, so a lot of time probably was spent just waiting for the witnesses to get there that couldn't agree. But this went on all night long, so Jesus did not sleep this night. He's been awoke the whole time. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders that should have knew better. The scribes who had the word of God and should have knew better, and the entire council that they had assembled there. They bound Jesus and carried him and delivered him to Pilate. Now, the reason they wanted him before Pilate is that although the Jews could come have a verdict that somebody is worthy of death, they had no power to actually execute people. That was only the power of Rome that could execute people. And again, that's the governor in that locale. That would be the governor that had the power to actually execute a death sentence on somebody. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Isn't that amazing? So you'll notice then that the charge that they came up with, he blasphemed. Because he said that he was the Son of Man. He blasphemed, but Pilate doesn't even talk about blasphemy. And the reason is, Pilate cared nothing at all about the Jewish religion. Blasphemy, that's a religious charge. I don't care nothing about that. But now if you're saying you're a king, that's a political situation. And we have to address that. So the first question that Pilate asked Jesus, are you or are you not the king of the Jews? And again, Jesus not backing down at all. He said, "Thou sayest," which if we could paraphrase that maybe a little more clearer, it means it is as you have said. It's exactly what you're saying. Now, he's not a king in the way that Pilate would have believed that a king was. Nevertheless, he's not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Gentiles. But not just that, he's also the king of kings. In fact, there is no domain, no kingdom that he's not king of. Notice how he didn't mention any of that. He didn't mention it at all. He just said, just as you said, that's the way that it is. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he did not answer one of their accusations. Not one of them. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against you." But Jesus yet answered nothing. Saints, this is a strength that few people would have, especially when your life is on the line. And Pilate, he's the governor, he sat as judge over many condemned men. He had sent many men to their deaths. He knew what a guilty person would act like. He knew what a guilty person, how they would carry themselves. He knew the arguments, the desperation that a guilty person would have. But he sees none of this in Jesus. He stands there, silent. Insomuch that Pilate marveled. Meaning this is very different than anything that I have ever experienced. Now at that feast, Pilate released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. And so he's thinking that because Jesus, obviously this man is innocent. So I'll just put it up to the people and then let the innocent guy go, and it'll all be done. I don't have to have a confrontation with the high priest. I don't have any kind of political problems. So that's what he thought anyway. So there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So Pilate is thinking, this guy is definitely guilty. Not only is he an insurrectionist, he is a murderer. He killed somebody in his plans of insurrection. And so he's worthy to die anyway. I'll put him up with Jesus. They'll let Jesus go. We'll kill the guilty guy. It's all good. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he ever done unto them. Meaning they want a prisoner released. The crowd is asking, let us get a prisoner released. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release you unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. So Pilate is pretty cunning. He sees what's going on here. But the chief priest moved the people so that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. The chief priest moved the people. Saints, it's important that you learn how to think for yourself. Don't let folks move you. Don't let anybody move you. And the people that have the greatest opportunity to move a mass of people are people who are seen as leaders. Now, there are some leaders that move the people, but move them to a good place. For example, you take an honest pastor of a church. Part of my job is to move the people, to motivate you to pray, to motivate you to read the word, to motivate you to be a better Christian. So you don't look at who is the person doing the moving. That's not what's important. What's important is, where are they moving you to? What position are they moving you into? And so you look at our nation now. We have leaders all over the nation, but not all of them are moving the people they have influence over in a direction that is good. They move people in a wrong direction. And, you know, we're sheep. We're sheep. Anyone who is a leader, we'll just follow them. But it's important that as we get the word of God and the history of the testimony of Jesus in our hearts and lives, we should be able to do some discerning and to make some decisions for ourselves. Because these people are going to be moved by their leadership. And I'll just kind of give you this up front. They're moved to such an extent that they become emotional about their position. And as Pilate is trying to let Jesus go, they say, no, no, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. 40 years after they made that statement, General Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. 40 years is a generation, which means the people alive at that time were their children, who they just said, let his blood be upon us and on our children. Now, when Titus came in and destroyed Jerusalem, the historian, secular historian Josephus, he wrote that 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered. It's worse than that. They crucified 500 people, roughly 500 people every day, which means every 3 minutes there was a crucifixion of a Jewish person. And this went on for several months until they ran out of wood to crucify people on. It's in Josephus's writing. And so it lets us know that we're accountable for every idle word that we speak. God takes it serious. And so sometimes it's better to say nothing. So the chief priests, they moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. This phrase, move the people, it means to influence the masses. It means to dictate to a multitude of people what they should think. And if you let someone put their thoughts in your head, you're still responsible. If you let somebody else put their thoughts into your head and then you act on those thoughts, God holds you responsible. You are a free moral agent. You have to have enough sense, enough discernment to make righteous decisions, because God holds all of us accountable for our decisions. Is that making sense? And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will you then that I shall do unto him who is called King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Now, these are some of the people who perhaps had family members that were healed by Jesus, who perhaps heard his teaching and were spiritually enlightened to some degree. Jesus has been ministering around them in and out of Jerusalem for 3.5 years. Certainly some of these people had been blessed by his ministry. In fact, Luke wrote in the book of Acts that Jesus went about doing good and delivering all that was oppressed by the devil. And here some of these same people are. Some of them may have been there when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, saying Hosanna to the highest. Some of these same people may have been there. And now they cry out, "Crucify him." It shows you how fickle the human race is. we can love somebody one day, let them make one wrong move, and we don't love them no more. Let them just say one wrong word, and now, man, they are the Antichrist, no doubt about it. They cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why?" Now get this. You have a Gentile governor asking, why are you going to crucify him? And you have Jewish people who are supposed to, this is their God, saying, no, we want him eliminated. Is that topsy-turvy? Yeah, it's upside down. Why? What evil hath he done? No answer. He's saying, what is the evil? What has he done that's so wrong that he deserves death? No answer. And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So he's willing to content the people. The phrase means that he wanted to satisfy the people. And saints, this is something you and I have to be concerned about, because we have a culture out there that is very easy to get into the mindset, I want people to like me. Sometimes people aren't going to like you. And even if they do like you, it's just temporary. Just say one wrong word and they won't like you no more. So don't lose your soul over that. He was willing to content the people, so he released Barabbas, who he knew was an insurrectionist and a murderer. He released him, but he delivered Jesus, and when he had scourged him to be crucified. So he gave the people what they want. Okay, well, we're gonna release Barabbas, which, by the way, in some of the earliest manuscripts, Barabbas is named Jesus Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. The word Barabbas, as you know, Bar means son of, Abba means father. And so this last name really would be son of the father. But in many of the early manuscripts, he's named Jesus Barabbas. When they had scourged Jesus, here's the scourging. Here's what it means to scourge Jesus. It means to take a cat of nine tails that has bones woven into the leather straps and to apply 39 stripes, brutal stripes. I don't mean little ones. I mean brutal stripes on the back of a person who has their shirt off and they're bent over a stump-like thing. And the hooks, or the bones that were braided into the hooks, were meant to dig into the flesh and rip flesh and meat out of their back. The reality is many people died on the whipping pole. It was such a brutal a brutal thing. Scourging, a brutal Roman punishment where a person was severely whipped with a whip embedded with pieces of bone or metal. So it was a horrible situation. Now, the people said, crucify him. Pilate said, scourging. And so that's on Pilate. All of it's really on Pilate. And now if you read this, I believe it's in John or in Matthew, it says that Pilate took water and washed his hands and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. And before he rendered this punishment, Pilate's wife came to him and said, I have suffered many things in a dream because of this man. Have nothing to do with him. Leave him alone. But yet Pilate, because of the political pressure trying to satisfy the people, he gave the word for Jesus to be both scourged and crucified. Now, I'll give you a little test. Just because the people were saying, crucify him, do you think God will give Pilate a pass? Do you think he'll be able to just say, well, the people said? Or because he washed his hands with water saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, do you think God will give him a pass? No, we have to actually do what's right. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band. That means a cohort, a Roman cohort, which is 450 to 600 men. And they clothed him in purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. So now he's been given over into the hands of these military men who are, they're just warriors. These are just Gentile warriors. They don't care anything about Jesus or Jews or God. That's not even in their world. They have another person here that we're going to crucify and we get to have some sport with him before we kill him. And so 450 to 600 men in the band, they clothed him with purple. It means that they publicly disrobed him and they put purple garments on him. Purple it's a color for royalty. He's supposed to be the king of the Jews. And so they're mocking him by putting this purple garment upon him. And they plaited a crown of thorns. And they put it on his head. That's how the thorns got there. They're just making fun of him because the charge is that he's a king. So let's treat him like a king. They put the scarlet robe upon him, the crown of thorns, and they put it upon his head. I read a commentary somewhere. I can't remember who wrote it. But it was saying that when the crown of thorns was put on his head, they would push it down on there. And the large 6-inch thorns would go between his scalp and his skull and just pull the scalp out. And it would have caused his head to immediately swell up like a basketball. He would immediately have been felt the effect and the pain of that. So they plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. So they're continuing to mock him for being a king. He's got spit dripping off of his beard. His face has been buffeted. He's been slapped. He's been publicly humiliated by being disrobed in public. And now that the crown of thorns is on his head, they smite him on the head with a reed. A reed is just a long, slender plant. And no doubt they gave him the reed to mimic a scepter that a king would have. And then they took it and they slapped him in the head with it. And they continued to spit upon him. And then they bowed their knees, worshiping him, mocking him as a king, not realizing, oh, isn't it scary? This is God. This is God in the flesh. And he's letting it happen. Because this is the only way that you and I could ever come into right standing with God. A price had to be paid, and the man, Jesus Christ, paid that price. They bowing the knees worshiped him, and when they had mocked him sufficiently, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him. This is how we know he was publicly disrobed, because they took his clothes off of him to put this robe on. Now they take the robe off of him to put his own clothes back on him, and they led him out to be crucified. Now, at this time, you know, Mark doesn't give us all the details. It's not really a detailed chronological order, but he's been to the whipping pole, so it has beaten the strength out of him. His physical body is beaten and no doubt beginning to dehydrate. His face is split open from the buffeting. The spittle is just running down his face. The scripture says, I believe it's in Isaiah, I gave my back to the smiters and they made long their furrows, meaning that he allowed them to put those stripes on his back. For by his stripes we are healed. Thank God. And they led him out to be crucified. I'm a couple minutes early. I'm glad we're stopping here because it's pretty tough for me. So I'll get myself together and we'll move forward next week. And so I appreciate you coming out. I hope you got something out of this. And we're going to ask Brother Ike, if you would please, to close.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I can only imagine trying to be up here trying to work through that text, because it is real. And as Pastor was speaking, I just thought about that scripture, and it says that if the rulers of this age would have known the wisdom of God, they would not have killed Jesus. But in his wisdom, God did something that we could not do. So I just think, I'm just blown away by how God knew exactly what we would need. And as we saw, Jesus just stood there quietly, not saying nothing. So I just thank God for God. Amen. 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 Well, real quick, we're going to go ahead and just have a time of giving. So as you guys know, there are many ways to give. And this Sunday is baptism. So please, if you are out here, definitely come out to the 11 service. We're going to have our baptism service at the 11 o'clock service. And those of you who are getting baptized already know. So if you don't know, then you're not getting baptized. So you should know. And this Saturday is our prayer set with the worship team. And that is from 10 a.m. to noon. So if you are free, whether it's 5 minutes or the whole 2 hours, please do come out this Saturday and join us in prayer and worship. Amen. With that being said, I'll pray and you will be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your son. We thank you because of the wisdom that is Jesus. We thank you because somehow you truly made a way. You made a way by your body and by your blood. Father, we just say thank you. We say thank you because you went through something that none of us could go through, Father. You went through something. You watched your own son go through that. And your son went through that for us simply because of the joy that was set before him. Father, we just say thank you. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. And we ask that we forever keep that picture in our mind of just how much you love us, that no matter what we are going through, no matter what the world is trying to throw at us, you love us and you have paid the ultimate price for us. Once again, we just thank you and we give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. You're dismissed. See you guys on Saturday. Amen.